who are online and anybody else. We moving back into our study of eternal life, as we have been looking at gnosko, but we came out of John chapter 17 at verse 2, where the Son, addressing the Father, says that he, speaking of himself, should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this eternal life is that they experientially know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And so he gives a statement there just before, it was in the same night in which he was betrayed. And then, but what is he referring to with this life? Now we'll come back, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time at looking at gnosko related to this again. We've gone through it in the past, and so we'll come back to it in a review. But I do want to look at gnosko as it's used with eternal life, and knowledge of the Son and knowledge of the Father. You do have it expressly stated, though, concerning how you have experiential, you know that you have experiential knowledge concerning the Son in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And that's if you should happen to be keeping his commandments. And that does relate in the context there to an experiential knowledge. And so this is something I will come back to, but you have to have eternal life and just be reminded again. And I'm sure you know it you can repeat it in your sleep, I hope. But if you have the Son, you have life. And so the Father, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is where? It's in his Son. And so he that hath the Son, he has as a present possession life. And so you do have life right now. We're not waiting to get it. And so that's where we'll be picking up with some thoughts, looking at the last reference to eternal life in the New Testament. So we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful for your word as we look into it this morning. Again, might the Spirit guide us, and might we, again, just appreciate and be thankful for what you've provided for us as a result of your Son's work and as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministries as it's applied to us right now, so that we do, that we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And we are thankful for that relationship as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and your indwelling us and the things that are accrued to us, imparted to us because of that. So we're thankful for that now. Again, we bring glory to you as we look into your word. We'd be grateful, amen. The final reference to eternal life is found in the little epistle of Jude. And this is written probably later, a later epistle. When we look at the epistle, we don't know a whole lot about it. We don't know who the recipients are, but it applies. He does describe them in general terms, as we'll notice. And we don't know when it was written precisely. Now, I will say that when we get into Jude, Jude does write about those false teachers who had infiltrated the church. They were there when he writes. And so he deals with them, but he's going to deal with the present tense salvation of the believers in the church and what they do in view of these false teachers who are there and how they affect believers, what to do with them, with false teachers in their midst and what they need to do as believers. And so he's dealing with a lot of present tense things here, but he goes back and he describes these false teachers very similarly to what Peter does. Now, when Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that there were false prophets. And so back in the early church, during the transition, there were prophets and there were false prophets. But he says there shall be false teachers. And so as Jude writes, he's not writing about false prophets, he's writing about false teachers. And so there are false teachers already there. As we come into this, we want to take a note and go back to Jude chapter 1, verse 1. It's Jude 1 anyway. And so we come back to Jude. And so you can make it a chapter, you can make it a verse, but there is only one chapter. So Jude 1, notice it says Jude. Now, if you looked at it in the Greek, it says Judas. And so it was a common name at that time. And Judas, we know Judas who betrayed the Lord, but there were seven different men mentioned in the New Testament who have this name. They share the name Judas. And so this is a particular Judas. If he didn't say something further, we wouldn't know who he would be. But I want to point out, he says, the servant, the doulos, the slave, is a bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he's a slave to start with. That's what we know about Jude and his relationship to the Lord. He's a slave. But notice it goes on, and brother of James, with reference to James. And so he has a brother named James. And so we do know that much about him. So I want to spend just a few moments considering Jude or Judas as to who he is. And James was simply in the Old Testament, would have been Jacob. But he's James in our English. And so we know him as James, and we know Jude as Jude rather than Judas. But who is this? Is this man Jude? Now, if you go back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13 and verse 55, Matthew does name the Lord's half-brothers who were children of his mother Mary. And so the oldest, the first one named in that list in Matthew 13, 55 is James. And then you go on and you have a Joseph or Joseph. And so another Joseph, or spell it Joseph there, Simon. And then you also have Jude or Judas. And so I believe that this is the Jude that wrote the epistle. And so the oldest and the youngest of these brothers wrote epistles. And so James did write the epistle we refer to as James. And so he's the one who wrote it. But here he says he's a quality of a brother. He's not the only brother, but he's a quality of a brother of James. And so he is related to James. Now, the way that we can figure this out, he says he's a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, but he's also a brother of James. The only way we can figure out who this is we have to go back and consider James. Now, there again, there were a bunch of Jameses in the scriptures also. But back in James 1:1, keep your finger here in Jude. We're going to bounce for a minute, but we're going to go back to James chapter 1 and just point something out here as well. Notice it says James, but what does he say about himself? A servant, that is a bondslave, a slave, belonging to God and belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does tell you he's writing to the 12 tribes who are spread abroad. And so this James, he doesn't refer to anything other than the fact that he's a bondslave. He's a slave who belongs to God. And so he's God's slave. He's Jesus Christ's slave. And so this is what we know about him at this point. And so Jude is the brother of James. Now, if you'll turn with me back to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, we find that Paul, following his conversion, went up to Jerusalem. And here we do see that he did meet, I better get to chapter 1, because Jeff, I didn't leave him room. Anyway, verse 19. When he went up to Jerusalem, he did see Peter and spent 15 days with him at verse 18. But verse 19, but other of the apostles. Now, these are New Testament apostles, not the apostles to Israel, whom the Lord chose, which did include Judas Iscariot in the 12. But this is a, he saw, other of the apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. And so James, who I believe is the author of James, who's a bond slave of Jesus Christ, who is also the brother of Jude, he is also a brother of the Lord. And so Paul saw him at that time. Now, when he went up to Jerusalem later, 14 years later, in chapter 2, verse 1, you go down to verse 9, and it says, and when James, and so here's James again, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars. They were the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, these were the outstanding leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And so you have a reference there to James again, but he's the Lord's brother. Now, when you come back to this James, and I'm going to spend just a moment pursuing James a bit, because that will make some difference as to, it'll tell us who this James is. It makes it quite unique that he is the Lord's half-brother, though. Now, when what happened, let's go back to John chapter 7 for just a moment. And in John chapter 7, you do have the reference to the Lord's going up to Jerusalem. This is his final ascent to Jerusalem, to the last feast that he goes up to. But as he's going up to as the feast is approaching, his brothers want him to go up with them. But all we see here is that they mock him, really, because they don't believe in him. So just notice 7:5. For neither did his brothers believe in him. So at this time, even though he had done these works that he had done, and he had quite a reputation for all the works that he had performed, when you look at it, they didn't believe at this time. So now we go to the cross, and following the cross, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we come to this James again. We come to James. He makes a particular notice of James. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, he's describing those whom the Lord appeared to, who saw the Lord. And so in verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then of all the apostles. And so you're seen of James. Now, the James here is a particular James. This goes back to being a James who there was a reason to appear to him. And so we believe this would be his half-brother that he appeared to at this point, and then to the apostles, the other apostles after that. Now, when you move on, we find him as a church leader. And I won't take the time to go back to Acts chapter 15. Before I refer to Acts 15, I do want to go back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. Peter has just been delivered out from prison by an angel, and he goes by the home of probably John Mark's mother, but he goes to the gate, and says he's there, and they think he's dead, but they let him in. And when he comes in, when he comes in, after Peter goes in and he departs, he says to send word to James and to all the brethren. And so James was somebody outstanding here, not just one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 12, but this is another James. And then you get to chapter 15, and when you get down to verse 13, you come to the first council of the church, the first church council in Jerusalem. And James takes over after Peter has has expressed what God has done in and through him. And so, and what has taken place since the day of Pentecost and how he's been out ministering. And so and he's been out dealing with Gentiles. And so anyway, when you come down to 15:13, James begins to speak and he begins to understand some things. He never quite got all the way over into understanding the changes that had taken place, but he is one of the pillars of the church, as in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And so he is the half-brother of the Lord. So we come back to this. I skipped over Acts chapter 1, and where you have those who are assembled in an upper room waiting for the promise from the Father, the Holy Spirit. And as they were waiting there for the Holy Spirit, it says, it names the apostles to Israel who were there, and then it goes on to deal with he says that Mary was there and his brother. Now, there were 120 names, he says. There were 120 people that could be named who were there. But you had Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she did have children after she bore Jesus. And so you saw that in Matthew 13 and verse 55. And so James he was there, but so was Jude. They were all in that room with all of those assembled awaiting for the promise from the Father. And so this takes us back, now brings us back to Jude. And so Jude is one of the brothers, the half-brothers of the Lord. They have the same mother, but Jesus was born as a result of the Holy Spirit manipulating within the womb of Mary. And so he was both God and man. And so he wasn't born generated as his half-brothers were from Joseph and Mary. But Jude is one of those half-brothers of the Lord. And he was one of those who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus, didn't believe in his deity. When he was going up to the feast in John chapter 7, when it said in verse 5, neither did his brethren did not yet believe into him. But then he did believe sometime. And it doesn't say the Lord appeared to him like he did to James, but he did have to do with, that Jude was related to the fact that he was amongst the brethren who were there following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. He was one of those who was waiting for the promise from the Father. And so Jude was there. He was an important individual in the church. And so, but just back to James for just a moment, back in Acts 21:18, when Paul went up to Jerusalem after being warned by the Holy Spirit not to go, and he goes up anyway, but what did he do when he got to Jerusalem? First thing he did was he went to James. And so he went to James. And so James was an outstanding leader. He was one of the pillars in the church in Jerusalem, and he still was, and he seems to be, he was the one who was over the church in Jerusalem as the, apparently they're one with the gift of apostle, and he also was one who ministered to the saints there in that church. And so he seems to be the leader. He was, well, said that he was. He was a pillar of the church. Now, when we look at Jude, though, Jude, sometime in between there, after the resurrection and ascension, he did have to do with the Lord Jesus, though. And believed in him. He was waiting in the upper room. He didn't just take off. And so he was there. And then as time went on, Peter went out, but Paul said he could have led about a wife like Peter did and like the Lord's brothers. And so all of the Lord's brothers, they were married. And they all took a wife with them, and they were traveling around ministering. And so that would include Jude. And so this man Jude that we're going to be looking into this morning what he has to say. He was one who was one of the brothers who went out and ministered, though, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. And so this is a Jude that wrote the epistle, we believe. There's no question that he was half-brother of the Lord. And the way we get there is because he was the brother, the full brother of James. And that's the only thing that he identifies himself as. He's a full brother. He's a brother of James, one of James's brothers. And so that's this Jude. If he is James' brother, is James a brother of the Lord, then who is he? He's another half-brother of the Lord. Now back to Jude again, back to Jude chapter 1 or verse 1, whichever you want. He says, Jude, the bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ and the quality of a brother of James. And so he is a brother of James, but he's also a bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ. Now when we went over to James chapter 1 verse 1, we saw that James identifies himself also as a slave belonging to God and a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And so James is also a slave. Now that's kind of interesting. I don't know what I would do in that kind of a situation, but I do know a lot of people today, they get reflected glory and they like it because who they're related to or who they know or whatever. But there's none of that here. You don't see the brother of Jesus here. Neither of them said that. And so there was no reflected glory here. When they wrote about that, and I believe when you stop and look at it, these two brothers, they didn't claim fame in that way. Their fame was they were slaves. But that depended on who they were slaves to. They were slaves belonging to Jesus Christ. And so this is the Jude who writes, he's a slave. Both of these brothers, the half-brothers of the Lord, that appears that they were quite humbled. And the thing that was important now was not their relationship to the Lord and his human nature by blood, but that they were now slaves. They were slaves that belonged to him. And so that was the thing that was of utmost importance to them in their relationship to the Lord, was as slaves. And so Jude writes, though, and so I'm going to just take a moment and move on to what he says. He's writing to them that are sanctified. Now, if you have an interlinear, it probably will read the ones being loved. There is a textual problem there as to whether it comes from agape or agapao, or whether it comes from hagiazo. Both, it's a participle. And so these are the ones. So, and I would take it to be the AV translates it preserved, but I would say those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. And so they are set apart in Jesus Christ. And so in their position in Christ, and I would take it as a locative here in Christ, not for Christ or anything, but they are set apart in Jesus Christ, and they're also called ones. And so call was to salvation was issued to them sometime in time, and they responded. And so they are called ones. And this is a call that you don't turn down when it's given. So they were called to salvation. He does go on to express that they need mercy. And so we're going to see mercy again as we move down through the context today where we're going to be working. But you don't see grace here. Now, grace and mercy are similar, but mercy, it involves God's kindness too. But this kindness, it deals with his kindness directed towards those who are suffering as a result of sin. Sometimes they translate it pity and things, but God does direct kindness to those who are suffering, either for their own sin or Adamic sin guilt, either one. And he also wishes peace to them and love. But notice it says, may it be multiplied. And when he says multiplied here, it's a It's what we call an optative mood, may it be. And so he's wishing that these things, mercy and peace, and then when you get down to the end, he wants them to have love, though, to be directed towards them. And so that's his introduction, his salutation. But when James wrote to these people, we don't know where they were, but it applies to many situations. It applies today to believers today, to those who are set apart in Christ, to those who are called ones. And it's wherever they were, it's something that's true and applies to believers wherever you are. And what took place at this time is also taking place. It's taken place down through church history. You see it especially today. But as we go on into verse 3, it says, Beloved. Now this is the first time of three times that he's going to refer to them as loved ones. And so they're agapetoi, they're beloved ones, they're loved ones. When I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation, and so that was his intent. This is the one epistle that Jude intended to write, something about the common salvation, the salvation that they shared together. And so he wanted to write to them about that. And it's one of those things, like in Hebrews, when Paul couldn't write to them about Melchizedek because they couldn't handle anything about it, so he doesn't develop that subject. And here, James, or Jude, I keep wanting to go back to James, but Jude, he wanted to write about their common salvation. This would have been a nice epistle dealing with salvation. But the next part of the verse tells us why he didn't. He said, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so they needed to contend. They needed to be involved in the struggle for the faith, a particular body of doctrine, the kind of doctrine that was taught to them by the apostles and by others. But he's going to refer to the words of the apostles, the things the apostles uttered later on. And so they have these things, they know these things, but it's the faith. And so it's a body of doctrine here. And something that they do, where they do take God at his word, but this is about a body of doctrine, the faith at this point. And it was once delivered unto you, unto the saints. Now the reason he has to do this, and I'm going to leave this in a moment, but I do want to look at verse 4. He says, for there are certain men, there are some men who have crept in unawares. And so they kind of slipped in alongside of them. They've come in by subterfuge. They're coming by stealth, these men, and who were before of old. It says they were written before to this. And so this is something that they were ordained to this judgment. When it says condemnation to this judgment, these were ungodly men. Notice what they were doing. They were turning the grace of God. They were transforming, they were changing the grace from our God into lasciviousness, which is listed as a work of the flesh, but it's just loose moral living. They lived badly. And so, but they were changing grace into, I guess you can do whatever you please. And that kind of, but it was a work of the flesh. And notice the next thing, and denying, they're saying no to the only despot. The Lord, word despot, word Lord here is despot, not kurios. And so he's the only despot. And this is the one who's the absolute master in that sense. And so he's like he's a despot though. And then it goes on. Your interlinear will probably read differently. There is a textual problem here as well. I would take it as it is translated here, but it says the only Lord God, the only despot God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. you have a Granville Sharp's rule here that he is the only despot God. And so it's God is modified by the despot, but he's the despot God, and he is our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, I should say. Okay, now he's going to put them into remembrance of some things, how God delivered Egypt and Israel out of Egypt and these kind of things. And he goes through these men and compares them to different things. I'm not going to go through all of those intervening verses, but I'm going to move down now, all the way down to verse 17. And we come back to another beloved. And so as we come to verse 17, we're going to see that he writes to them, and what he's writing to them about are these false teachers who have slipped in, and they're there in the church, and they're a problem. Kind of reminds me of going back to Acts 20 down 28 and following, but you have you would have some who would rise up, some wolves who would come in from without, and some would rise up from within, but they would come in and they would tear the flock apart. And so that's kind of what I see here, the similar kind of a thing. But these were men who came in, and he just described them in verse 4. These are ungodly men. And he gives a little bit more, some more statements about them following verse 17. But he's writing to these, and I believe he's writing to them dealing with their present tense salvation. And so what do you do with these men when they come in? What do you do when they begin to influence people and people waver in their understanding of doctrine? What do you do with them? And so he's going to deal with those kinds of things. These men are in there and they're stirring things up and they're trying to tear things apart. And they're, the descriptions of them are, they're there to destroy, to wreak havoc within the church. And so they need to be dealing with these individuals. So as I come into verse 17, he begins with a participle. He says, but beloved, he says, you, first of all, he has an imperative. You remember, you keep on remembering. And when it says the words, it's the utterances, the frame of, you remember the things uttered, not just particular the words, but the things uttered which were spoken before. And that's a good way to render that. They were spoken before directly by the apostles who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're to remember the things that the apostles had been speaking. And so they had heard things, and they needed to remember those things as opposed to what these false teachers were spreading when they came in. They need to pay attention to what was spoken before by the apostles. And the apostles, as they spoke, as the Holy Spirit, as they were led by the Spirit, when they spoke, and then some of these things were written down as well. In scripture, the scriptures weren't completed now, so he goes to the utterances, the things uttered, though he goes to those things. They needed to remember those things, that these were the apostles belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, moving on, as we come into, Okay. I have to look at my outline, and I wanted to make sure I wasn't missing things. But I seem to, I'm down to verse 20, that's why. So that's why. Okay, I'm just bleeding into verse 20. but they need to remember these words, the utterances, how that they told you. And so they were telling you. And that is not just a one-time thing that they told you. They kept on telling you. The imperfect verb emphasizes a continuous action in the past. And so they were to remember these things and how they had told them, how they were telling them, and the content that they told them from the verb lego, how that they were telling you there should be, there shall be, I would translate it, mockers, those who would be scoffers in the last time. Now, the word time here is chronos, and so it's chronological time. As the time passes and it comes down to the end of time, the last time, this is not just the seasons of time, but time is running out. And so as time goes down, and time's been running out since the beginning of the church, it's moving on. God's calendar, it's short. and so God isn't bound by time, but it is getting close. And so, but they, these mockers, then, and they're going to mock, they're going to scoff, and Peter refers to such individuals also in 2 Peter 3, but they're in the last time, chronological time, who shall go. This isn't the term to walk about, but this is, they're going to be going after their own, and it's it is, they're dealing with their own, a reflexive pronoun here, their own ungodly lusts. And so there are strong desires here. They're ungodly. They do not, they're not the kind of strong desires that would be living out the life of God as godliness would. They're doing just the opposite. They're ungodly. And there's no spiritual life in them as they, when they live this way. And so it goes on in verse 19, these are they who separate themselves. Now, how they separate themselves, it's very likely they separate from those who are maturing and doing what they ought to do, but they separate themselves. The word sensual here, it comes from the word soul, and they pertain to the soul, they emanate things from the soul. Same word that's found in 1 Corinthians 2:14, translated natural, the natural man. These are soulish, they're natural. And so what he's saying here is these men are like they're natural men. They're not saved, in other words. And the next phrase makes that clear, having not the Spirit. And so they do not have the Spirit. Now, if you go back and look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it tells us that if any man have not the Spirit from Christ, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You don't, you're none of his. And so these are unsaved men who have crept in by stealth into the church. They come in alongside, and they're teaching heresies. They're twisting things around. And so what they're teaching is wrong. And so he describes these individuals. Now he makes a contrast when we come to verse 20. And in verse 20, he deals with the building up of the beloved ones, and it's by their most holy faith. But you, and so he says you, it's emphatic, but you on your part, beloved, so he's back to them as beloved now, in contrast to those who were described before, these ungodly ones with ungodly deeds, who've ungodly done what they've done, and they have ungodly strong desires, he says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves upon your most holy faith. And so they're to be building themselves up. It's a reflexive pronoun again. Interesting. Jude uses the reflexive pronoun. You do it to yourself or for yourself. And this is a building up. It's a middle voice. They do it to themselves, but it's yourselves though. You build yourselves up. Present tense says that you need to keep on doing so. Continue building yourselves up. And it's up on the basis of your most holy faith. Now, I want to spend just a moment to consider the building up. And this word is oikodemeo, is a term to build. This is epoikodemeo. The little epi in front of it means upon, to build upon. And so it's a building upon your most holy faith. It occurs seven times, and here it is. Like I said, it's a present present participle. Actually, it's not a middle. It's a present active participle, but it is used with the middle voice. That's why I express myself further than I intended to. But anyway, they're to build upon. What do you think about building upon? What do you build upon? Here's the most holy faith. But I want to go back to 1 Corinthians, where we do find this term about three times. The other times where it occurs. But 1 Corinthians 3, and when you look at this, we're going to just pick up in verse 10. It says, according to or measured by the standard of the grace from God, which is the one having been given to me as a wise master builder, or word architect from, but he says, I have laid the foundation. So what are you going to build upon? A foundation. And another of the same kind builds thereon. So somebody else comes and builds upon the foundation, building up the saints. But let each man take heed. Let him scope himself out. Let him take heed. Pay attention to how he buildeth thereon. And so he builds thereon. Here's the term that we find in Jude. To build thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if some man should happen to build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and so he's building something again in verse 12, stones, wood, hay, stubble, you have those possibilities. Each man's work in verse 13 shall come to be manifest. It's going to be clear what kind of work he's done. And the reason is for the day, that would refer to the day of Christ at the rapture and the bema, essentially. The day shall declare it. And so when it says declare it, it will make it clear. And so that's the idea. It'll be something that's very, very plain to see what kind of works one has built upon the foundation. And then, but what is going to be tried here, and the fire shall put to the test to bring out that which can be approved, dakimazo, every man, each man's, that is, each individual man's work of what sort it is. So your works are tried, you're not tried, we won't pursue that subject further, but it is something that your works are tried. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But then in verse 14, assuming any man's work or some man's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, see, as he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. I'm going to read verse 15 and refer back to it a little bit. But you could probably say since or assuming, but since some man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as similar to going through fire. And so similar through fire. And so he'll be saved, but his works may be burned. But I think you could say that every believer will have some works that you've done that might be rewardable. There will be works that we'll all have that will be burned. And yet we're still saved. And that's at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, when that will take place. And so you have back over into Jude again then, at Jude 20, he says, you're building yourselves up though. So you're building yourselves up where? This is spiritual building up. And so you're edifying yourself. You're being built up. One thing, the pastor teacher enables believers to be built up, and they need to build themselves up while praying. And the praying here, prosukamai, they're addressing worship by the Holy Spirit. I don't think they're doing it in the Holy Spirit, but by means of the Holy Spirit. And so when you communicate, now none of us know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit, he intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And so back in Romans chapter 8, down on verse 26, a couple of verses in there. But you're to be do this, building yourself self up and to be communicated by the Holy Spirit. Next verse in the English begins with an imperative. And he says here in verse 21 that you keep. And so this is an aorist active imperative. And it's something you need to do. And I mentioned the tense of it. Well, it may not make sense, but when the aorist tense looks at something accomplished at a point of time in the imperative, there's some urgency, do it right now. And so you need to do this right now. And so you right now you begin to keep yourselves. And again, it's a reflexive pronoun. Where do you keep yourself? It says in the love of God. I pause here for a moment. It says in the love of God. And my question is, coming to this is, how in the world can you keep yourself in God's love? Is there anything that you can do to keep yourself in God's love? Now, if you take it back to God loves you in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5, 6, and verse 6, when he chastens the ones whom he loves, well, that would mean that you'd have to be carnal so that the Lord would chasten you all the time. If you keep yourself in it, if that was the case, it isn't though. But we are loved. And that's the thing I want to point out. I'm going to translate that. You keep yourselves in the love, it's not of God, not belonging to God, but I'm going to take this as what we call an objective genitive. And so this is an objective genitive, and the object of the love is God. And so that makes more sense to me, because we can't keep ourselves in something that we are in. So I just want to look at a couple of verses. Tact here. Okay, 1:4 of 1 Thessalonians, though. He says, knowing factually, he says, Zoida, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election from God. Now, when it says beloved, this isn't the agapitos, the term that we saw two times already back in Jude. This is a participle, and it happens to be a perfect participle. Now, the perfect participle, you are beloved, but you have been loved at a point of time in the past with the abiding result that you still are loved. It's not something you're going to get out of it. You are loved. You're in a state of being loved. And so if you're in a state of being loved, that's, God doesn't stop loving. So you can't keep yourself in the love of God. And you're not just keeping where God will bless you or something. That's not the notion here. And I don't believe it is that it is dealing with a subjective genitive or an ablative, where the source of love is from God. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we won't go there. If you'll turn to Ephesians 1, though, we'll go back here for another perfect participle with love. And I think this kind of is a clincher that we are loved. And and God doesn't stop loving us, and he doesn't just love us when he beats us. But when you come back here to, but in 1 Thessalonians, I said it right in the first place, 2:13, we do find there that we are in a state of being loved by God the Son as well. And so we are those who are loved. It is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I just got stuck on it. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, though. We're going to focus on the last part of this, to the praise of the glory from his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. He's highly graced, as it really just says, he graced us. He's graced us where? In the one being loved. The one, and that's a perfect tense. And so we're in Christ, and Christ has been loved. He was loved in the past, and he accomplished his work here when he came to here on earth. And the Father directed love towards him in his human nature, and we in his resurrected and glorified nature, we are in him. And so in him, the Father is directing love towards the Son. He's also directing love towards us with the abiding result that he still is. And so you can't get out of your position in Christ, and there you are in the love of God. And so I think I'm going to translate that a little differently back in Jude and just say your love concerning, and so not before or concerning God. Now, we've considered this looking at eternal life before and how you can manifest by keeping his commandments. But how do you love God then? Well, he's dealing with saints who are infiltrated by these false unbelieving teachers who are bringing damage to the saints. But what do you do? How do you direct love towards God? Well, you're going to have to love the brethren. Fulfill the new commandment of John 13 and verse 34. But if you come back to, let's just look at 1 John for a minute, a few pages back, 1 John chapter 4 verse 21. And this is the commandment, this commandment have we from him, that the one loving God love also his brother. He also loves his brother. If you're going to love God, you love your brother. That's another believer. And then it starts off, not whosoever, but everyone, the particular one believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born out from God. He's in a state of having been born out from God. And everyone, the one that loveth him, that is begotten, is in a state of having been begotten, he loves him also that begot, that is begotten out from him. Well, I turned it around. If you love him that begat, that would be God, the Father, he loves also him that is begotten by him. And so you love your brother, though. You love the one who is born out from him. And then he goes on, by this we experientially know that we are loving God presently. We love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. But you love the brother and you love one another. And so this is how you're going to, these saints, he says, keep yourselves in the love concerning God, for God. How do you love him? By loving one another and directing love towards one another as you're infiltrated by these false teachers. And that falls into the context here. But you can't keep yourself in God's love for you. You are in a state of being loved. And so that's what we notice there. Now we move on into verse 21. You have instruction to keep themselves. I just did this in the love of God. I didn't finish it. While earnestly expecting is the word looking. It's not a looking term, prosdekomyosi. You're looking for something, but it's an earnest expectation. It's there's a welcome in it, but it's an expectation where you would welcome what will take place. But he says here, earnestly expecting the mercy. And so we saw he wished mercy on them back in verse 2, beginning the account of his salutation, his wish for them, that they would have mercy. Notice this mercy would be from, and it is from, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this earnest expectation, I don't think we have to, you're earnestly expecting mercy because there are those who are going to be suffering, and it'll be brought up in the next verse. They're going to be having some problems because of the false teachers who are influencing them, and they're beginning to waver. And so as they waver, they're going to need some mercy, and it's going to come from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same earnest expectation that we have in Titus 2:13, the same term. And it occurs something like seven times or around that number anyway, but it's used in this sense, though, in Titus 2:13, where you're to be earnestly expecting the happy hope and the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it goes back to anticipating the rapture. That is an eager hope, something we earnestly anticipate. And so this is something that God has promised to give. And so we do have an eager anticipation of it. Now, as you move back into this earnestly expecting the mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ, not going to the rapture here, but I believe this has to do with here in your present tense salvation. And that brings us unto eternal life. And I'm not going to skid around this one to say that, this must be at the rapture when you experience eternal life. We can experience eternal life right now. And so I'm not going to spend much time on this. This is why we came to this passage, though, is to look at, it's the preposition eis, which is into, unto, it could be for, it could be a because of, and you have different ways it could be. But I'm going to, as we've had it elsewhere, I'm going to translate it as a causal because of. And so you can expect mercy because you do possess eternal life, and you do. And so we've been through 1 John 5:11-12, verse 13 says he wrote these things so that they might know experientially that they do have eternal life. And so these things you do have it. And so it isn't unto eternal life that you're anticipating to get. And so it's going to be, I would just say that you get mercy here. If you're suffering as a result of sin here, it comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's because of eternal life. You have eternal life, and you can expect that God will direct mercy towards you, his kindness towards you. Now, moving on to verse 22, we come down to the instruction concerning those who are caving into the false teachers, and there will be some who will cave in. Now, some see three different groups here. If you follow the critical text, there would be three different groups. I'm just going to go with two. But if you're interlinear, probably adds another little hoose in there. It's a relative pronoun. And so I'm going to just move quickly through this. And he says, and some on the one hand, we're going to say, have compassion. Now, that's kind of interesting, compassion. It's not the word compassion at all, but it is the word mercy. And so on some, you have mercy. And so the mercy, you have mercy, but he's anticipating the mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, and on some have compassion or mercy, pity, but you have mercy. And these would be those who are making a difference. These would be those who are doubting, those who are wavering, would be other ways that making a difference could be rendered here. And when you look at it, it is a participle. And so it doesn't have anything to make a difference, the making a difference. They're just those who are doubting, those who are wavering, those who are being swayed. By those who are the false teachers who have come in. That's the first group. And some, it says others, and I didn't read it, and I need to go back to verse 22, and some on the one hand, you have pity. And then, and others, or it says, but it's the same relative pronoun, you could say, and some, on the other hand, you save. How do you save them? With fear. You save them in fear, I would say. You don't want to be affected by them, but you save them. Now, when it comes to save, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, I think we looked at it last week in passing, but it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Who saved us? He saved us. And so you go through salvation. Salvation is the work of God. He's the one who saves. So this can't be referring to spiritual salvation. And I know some will say, well, you're saving them from going into the fires of hell or something. You'll save them from going into Gehenna. You can't save somebody from going to Gehenna. And so to save, it has the idea to deliver someone, to rescue them. And so there were some who were walking on thin ice in their present tense salvation. They were wavering. They were being influenced by these. And so these were some others who were already being affected by these, who had ungodly strong desires and actions, and they were just ungodly individuals. And so some, he says, when it says pulling them out of the fire, the word pulling here is the same word that we use for rapture. And so it's It's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. We'll all be caught up together. We'll be snatched up together. And so there's a snatching here. You snatch them out of the fire, snatching them out of the fire. And so you do that. Now, some would add another one in here, and some show mercy to some, but I don't think that I would not include that here. But anyway, hating with a silent hatred, even the garment that is spotted or soiled from the flesh. And so it tells you here that these are some who are believers who are being influenced by bad teachers who are lascivious and they're bad. And they would drag others into what they're doing. You do it in fear that you don't be drawn into it too. Now, I would consider in view of this, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if you see a brother who happens to be overtaken by a trespass, not a fault, but a trespass, that's which is offensive to God, what do? You go to such a one in the spirit of meekness, but you go for what? You mend him. And so you help him, you get him out of where he is when he's being drawn into a trespass that could lead to a sin. And so you do that. Now that's something that you would do with view to another believer who is overtaken by such a thing. And so you would go to him. Let's just turn over to James 5. James 5, we'll look at James 5:20 for a moment. He says, so you have someone who's erring, they're wandering away as they err from the truth in verse 19, and someone convert him, that is, he turns him around. Let him experientially know that he which turns him around, turns the sinner around out from his error, shall save a soul. Now, he's not going to save his soul. He's going to save an individual. And so the soul here is used of an individual. He will deliver. He'll rescue an individual. And what is it? From death. And that would take you to Hebrews chapter 12 and back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, down around verse 28 and down through 32. But there were some who were sick, some crippled, some dead. And so they died. Why? Because of carnality. As they approached the Lordian table, then they weren't discerning the body of Christ, that is, other believers there, as they came to the table. And so some in Corinth, they were, but he'll save an individual out from death. So he won't be going into death and shall hide a multitude of sins. How will he hide and cover over a multitude of sins? If he's turned from his way, where he's headed into sin, he's not going to keep doing it. And so he covers over those sins. And so it is. It's not that we save somebody, but we can rescue. He says you rescue him, snatching him out of the fire. Now Paul used the imagery of passing as it was through fire that he'll be saved when your works are burned up. But this is where it's looking at judgment upon one for his sins. And it could be something here. It's not going to be at the great white throne. It's not going to be at the Bema seat. It's not going to be in the future, but he's going to rescue him now in his present tense salvation, and he will deliver him. And so he can be delivered from destruction here as he lives his Christian life. But his garment, it's like his garment stinks. It's dirty. It's soiled. And it is because of it comes from the flesh. And so the lusts of the flesh, they're not nice. And so one who lives in those things, it's not a good thing. It's repulsive. And so you would hate that even with a silent hatred. You wouldn't care for it, but you're snatching that. Okay, well, when we come to this, though, this is a mercy that would come from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of eternal life, not that you can't do anything to gain eternal life now, nor for the future you have it. And so you're not doing something, and it's not that you're going to get eternal life in the future, and you're going to experience eternal life in the future by God's mercy being bestowed upon you. It deals with people who are wavering and being swayed and turned aside now. And so in their present tense, salvation. And so again, this is a passage, a lot of practical things dealing with things that go on even today amongst the church. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for the opportunity to spend some time looking in it. We're thankful for the provisions of grace. And yet we're thankful also that when we do sin, that your mercy is extended towards us, and that we, though we can suffer in this life, we can be chastised as children, and yet it's for our good, and it's to bring us around, and yet we can be used to influence others who are caught up in things and mistaught and led astray and moving around in the flesh. We can be used by the Holy Spirit that to help those individuals and to mend their ways. And so we're thankful for that, the privilege that not only when we're caught up in a trespass, but when others are also, that we can mutually relate to one another. And so we're thankful again for your grace. Amen.